I want to start by asking you to focus on me before you settle down into your usual Sunday morning snooze mode. I want you to focus on me. If you're listening online, that I appreciate is more difficult, but just use your imagination and think tall, dark and handsome, and that will give you a rough idea of what you're missing out on, I guess. And now if I can ask you to look at each other rather than looking at me, look around, look at each other, however distressing that is, if I could just ask you to do that for a few seconds. And now if you can look down at yourselves, just look down at you and contemplate you. And then finally, if you can look up to the ceiling and look at the woodwork and the lights and the fans and note the resemblances with the Sistine Chapel, which might take you a while. Let's come back to Earth. And let's have a look at Romans 3, verse 9 to 20. We'll come back to why we were doing that later on. If we think back a couple of weeks to when Andy was preaching on the preceding passage, one of the big issues that Paul was dealing with was that the Jews thought they were superior to everybody else in the church. They were superior to the Gentiles. They thought they had a bit of an edge when it came to winning God's favour. As a nation, they knew that they had been blessed by God because they had evidence of that. It was the Jews that were chosen to receive the Old Testament scriptures. So God had revealed himself to them through the Old Testament. But their conclusion was that that's got to put us one step ahead of everybody else. Far from a level playing field, what they were assuming was that the playing field was very much tilted in their direction and in their favour. So that's the kind of background to this passage. And when Andy preached on this passage a couple of weeks ago, he described it in terms of Paul doing something of a demolition job on these assumptions that were held by the Jews. The conclusion was that there is nothing external. Being born a Jew, having the scriptures, circumcision, being respectable, being part of the Jewish establishment, there is nothing external that's going to give us any advantage at all in coming before God. Salvation isn't related to any of those external things. So that's why we get this question in the first verse of our passage, in verse 9. When it comes to salvation, Paul asks the question, are we Jews any better? And the answer he gives is no. And in fact, it's much more emphatic than that. Paul says, not at all, exclamation mark. Paul is saying, absolutely no way. The Jews don't enjoy any special favour with God. Paul says, there's no difference. We're all the same before God. That's easy enough to accept up to a point, but then Paul says why. It's not just that we're all equal. Paul explains why we're all equal. And what he says is, effectively, is that we are all equally bad. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. The reason we're equal is that we're all under sin. So Paul is picturing sin as a kind of cruel tyrant. It's probably a kind of slave master image, where sin is above us, whipping us, oppressing us, enslaving us, and pushing us down, grinding us down. I came across this picture of a sand sculpture, and I think that's the kind of thing that's going on. It's weighing us down, is a crushing burden. It's imprisoning us, and it's exposing us to God's condemnation. So just listening to that opening verse, if you like, is pretty heavy stuff. But Paul goes much further than that. One of the commentaries described this as the darkest description in the whole Bible. He doesn't pull any punches at all. Verse 10, he goes on to say, "It is written. It is written." And then that's followed by a whole bunch of quotes from the Old Testament. And I think what's going on there is that Paul is saying, this is really important. We can tell it's important because Paul is deliberately quoting the highest authority that he knows, the Old Testament. He's deliberately using the Old Testament to back up his case, and you get scripture after scripture after scripture. And I think it's almost like he anticipates how hard this is going to be for us to stomach. But he's saying this isn't new material. He's demonstrating the consistency with the Old Testament. And he pulls out these seven references from the Old Testament, one from Ecclesiastes, one from Isaiah, and five from the Psalms. And the idea is to underline the authority of what's coming up. Basically, he's saying, it is written seven times. One of the commentaries says that Paul is following a common rabbinical practice of stringing passages together like pearls. So you've got these seven pearls that are lined up. And what he's communicating is this isn't just a good idea. This has power and authority behind it. So we know that what's coming up, the verses that follow, are important. There's a headline coming up and we've got to take notice of it. So what is the headline? This is what Paul says. There is none righteous, not even one. He's flagged up the message. He says it comes with authority, the authority of the Old Testament, that the Jews say they hold so dear. And he's kind of saying, well, if you do hold this so dear, listen to what's coming. There is none righteous, not even one. So that's pretty devastating stuff for the Jewish hearers. If we take it seriously, it's pretty devastating for us to hear it now, because it's an assessment of what people are like. It's all-encompassing. It includes everybody that you know. It includes each one of you. It includes me. Nobody is the way that God wants them to be. No one is righteous. That means that the natural state of the human race without Christ is that we are unrighteous. We cannot come to God. He will not accept our worship. He will not accept us. We can have no hope of acceptance with God aside from Christ. And as we've seen before in Romans, God is angry with our unrighteousness. And I think we struggle with that notion, which is why Paul marshals so much material in such a small space to get that message across. The headlines carry on through these next verses. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. Paul says nobody really gets it. Nobody understands the way God is. Nobody understands what he's like, what he's truly like, and how he sees us. It's kind of saying really that our thinking is faulty. We reach conclusions that are just plain wrong about the most important things, and that includes who we are and what we're like. Sin messes up our thinking to the point where we're not capable of being truly objective and rational. The headlines carry on, verse 12. All have turned away. And I think the focus here is on the direction our hearts are facing and the direction our lives are going. And it carries the notion that we've swerved aside from the direction we should be going. Not just that we've drifted. This kind of overdoes it a little bit. It looks like somebody driving on LSD. But it is talking about a definite swerve away from where we should be and the direction where we should be going. we're swerved away from God, away from his ways, and we're heading off in whatever direction we prefer. The essence of the problem is that we don't really seek God at all. We don't make his glory the goal of our lives. We don't love him with everything that we are. And instead we rebel against God. And I think what's going on is this idea of enthroning self, or even deifying self. John Stott talks about the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. So we make the decisions in life rather than God. We decide how things are rather than submitting to the Lord. We say we are the arbiters of right and wrong. We know what's best. And if we live on that basis, that takes us very neatly into the next headline, which is, there is no one who does good. Not even one. There is no one who truly does good. There's no ambiguity there. And remember, this is God's assessment of what we're like. Nothing we do reaches God's standard of what good is. After that, we've got several kind of headlines, really, that focus on different parts of the body. So we'll just go through those briefly. Firstly, their throats are open graves. People's throats are described as open graves. Our throats are described as open graves, which is pretty disgusting imagery, really. Imagine saying open wide to somebody and looking down their throat, and what you see is death. An open grave, a decomposing body. I think the message is that inside, what we're like spiritually is we're like a decomposing body. It's difficult to get much more extreme than that, isn't it? Next bit, their tongues practice deceit. If our heart turns away from God, then what we say turns away from God. And our mouths deceive and spread bitterness, hence the picture of a forked tongue. And then that's followed by the poison of vipers is on our lips. It's another pretty grotesque image. And it's even worse if we think about the damage that poison does as we speak. Even as Christians, if we could see the injuries that we inflict physically with a snake bite, as it were, it might help us to restrain what we say. Because we can hinder each other, we can hinder people. We can hinder people in their walk with the Lord. The next headline is, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. That kind of underlines what we've already seen. What we say can be toxic. And it's described here as effectively cursing each other. The next headline is, their feet are swift to shed blood. It's not just what we think and what we say, but it's what we do. And what we do, according to these scriptures, is not pretty. It's as if we have a propensity for violence in our minds, and that is worked out in how we behave. It doesn't stay in the realm of thoughts, it's worked out in our behaviour. And if we think about it, it isn't difficult, is it, to see violence and conflict in human affairs. And I think it's suggesting that we're not just violent, but we rush into violence and we cause hurt and ruin and misery. And in fact, that hurt and ruin and misery is kind of like our trademark, really, I guess, as a human race. And it results in brokenness. And that brokenness is not just academic. It's real. It's part of life. I've lost count of the number of people I've known who've been broken by the words or the actions of other people. So we've got, I think, a deliberate list of different parts of the body. We've got throats, we've got tongues, we've got lips, we've got mouths, we've got feet, we've got eyes looking in wrong places. And I think the reason for that is that our bodies, our throats, our tongues, our lips, our mouths, etc., are designed to be used in serving God and blessing and serving other people. But as humans, we manage to turn that on its head, and we use those things in a different direction to harm others and to rebel against God. The next headline follows on again quite logically. The way of peace they do not know. There is a way of peace, God's way, but our stubborn inclination is to turn away from it. We don't look for a way of peace. Our default mode, if you like, is conflict and strife. And the final headline, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Until God changes our hearts, there is no healthy fear of God in us. Let's just think of where we've got to so far and try and pull together a kind of montage of what we've heard. And it's pretty relentless, isn't it? But I think that's the point. I think Paul doesn't want to give us any room for manoeuvre at all. No room for error, no leeway, no loopholes, no excuses, not even the tiniest possibility of misunderstanding that this stuff applies to us. Twice we've heard that all have gone their own way. Four times no one is righteous. And twice there isn't even one exception. One of the commentaries concludes this little passage by saying the point of all these quotations is that apart from the saving righteousness of God, there are only self-seeking hearts, bitter tongues, and strife. This is just as true amongst religious people who know their Bibles as it is in the rotten world outside. This is just as true amongst religious people who know their Bibles, like those Old Testament Jews. This is just as true amongst religious people who know their Bibles as it is those of us at Woodstock Road. You see, to be righteous in God's sight is to live in conformity with his law. And we just can't do it. Look at the standard that Jesus sets when he summarizes the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And remember the context. The Jews have no reason to be proud. Here we're working towards a bigger conclusion, that none of us have any reason to be proud. Paul is carrying on with his demolition job, but not just on the Jews, on all of us. None of us have any reason to feel superior, because we all have a profound unrighteousness about us. We're all lawbreakers. Lloyd-Jones says, the best man, the noblest, the most learned, the most philanthropic, the greatest idealist, the greatest thinker, say what you like, there's never been a man who can stand up to the test of the law. Drop your plumb line, and he's not true to it. So Paul concludes, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. I think it's intended to evoke the picture of a law court. I haven't got much idea of what a law court looked like in Paul's day, but this is a modern law court. I don't know whether you're familiar with the inside of a courtroom, but this is the view from the dock. And the picture is that the defendant is standing in the dock, and he's given the opportunity to speak in his own defence. He's given the opportunity to address the court, but he's absolutely speechless. And the reason he's speechless is because of the sheer weight of evidence against him. It's overwhelming evidence. These pictures are from the States. Boxes of evidence collected in the Enron fraud investigation in 2002. The one on the right is an FBI storage facility where evidence in a fraud case is collected before it's produced for court. I want us to think about the evidence that is convicting us. We've just read it in those verses. Let's bear in mind, this isn't the FBI or the Crown Prosecution Service bringing evidence against us. This is God, the all-seeing, all-knowing God. Nothing we can say can counter that. No excuses, no clever reasoning. You can't do a deal with the prosecution. There's no technicalities that you can get off on. And we're not talking about the balance of probabilities or beyond reasonable doubt. This is overwhelming evidence. So picture yourself in the dock and imagine the evidence being wheeled in against you. And think of yourself as speechless. I don't know what kind of excuses you naturally use to defend yourself. I think most of us have got a kind of a favourite script in our heads that we wheel out in tricky situations. It's not intended to be exhaustive, because we can be quite creative, I think, when it comes to creating excuses. But the upshot is the same. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the point of the law is to make us realise that we're sinners. If that's the reaction it has in us, then the law, God's Spirit using the law, is having the right effect. So what's your reaction to all of this? Are we really that bad? Sometimes it does feel like it's hard to believe, doesn't it? Do we accept God's diagnosis of the human condition, or do we still try and resist it? Do we fight against it? Do we see the reality of God's divine judgment hanging over us, or do we deny it? Can you anticipate that one day you will be standing in the dock, speechless and condemned? Or do you think your excuses will stand up in court? If we find it hard to believe, just three observations which are related to the text in varying degrees. The first one is pleasant gardens, the second is respectability, and the third is reference points. So first of all, pleasant gardens. I was reading a book on justice by an American author not so long ago, Justice from a Christian Point of View, and he quotes a letter from the 3rd century, a guy called Cyprian writing to his friend in North Africa, a guy called Donatus. And in their correspondence, they're grappling with this kind of issue. Is what the Bible says about human nature really accurate? And this is what he says. This seems a cheerful world when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and I looked out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. brigands on the high road, pirates on the seas, in the amphitheatres men murdered to please the applauding crowds, under all roofs misery and selfishness. It is really a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. And the author, as I say, is an American. He goes on to comment in response to that letter written in the 3rd century, and he acknowledges the same kind of thing. He says, to be honest, as an American urban professional, I pass most of my days with my family in the gentle shade of a very fair garden. We have our problems and stresses, but on most days, if we're not indulging our own self-pity or covetousness, the world we see seems cheerful indeed. Relative to what lies out in the world, ours is among the shadiest and fairest of gardens. I think we just don't witness the worst excesses of human nature. Our society is so prosperous, it can feel like a very fair garden. And in that context, even Oxford, relatively speaking, is a very comfortable garden. Secondly, respectability. We've had a montage of the biblical view of what we're like. I wonder whether we could try and establish a kind of montage of how we see ourselves. So this is what God showed us to be like. This is my idea of a stereotyped view of modern day Oxford respectability. Slightly tongue-in-cheek in places, but not a whole lot. We know it was hard for the Jews to take this stuff on board. I think it's still hard for us if we consider ourselves to be respectable. And I think the reason is that we try to translate our respectability in one area or several areas of our lives, and we figure that that must give us some kind of advantage when it comes to God. So we live a respectable life, that must commend us to God somehow. It must convey some positive impression to him. But faced with the passage we've just read, I think we've got to conclude it just doesn't work like that. You could go to university, you could even go to Oxford University, you could have a decent job, you could pay your way in life, you could pay your taxes, you could be conscientious in not parking on double yellow lines, you could drive a Ford Mondeo, the very essence of respectability. You can recycle your rubbish, you can play cricket, you can read the Telegraph, you can even shop at Waitrose. And you might embody the ultimate in Woodstock Road respectability. And it might all be genuine. But how could it possibly translate into standing in the dock and being found not guilty by God? How could it possibly do that? How could it possibly constitute a defence? Under the law, we're still guilty, even if we shop at Waitrose. Thirdly, reference points. Where do we look for our reference points in terms of trying to work out how righteous we are, what kind of quality of life we lead, how are we doing morally? Think back to the beginning of what I've said. Look at me as your reference point. Do you think you're better than me, or do you think that you're worse than me in terms of the quality of the lives we lead? Let me be a bit more specific. Give yourself a score. So if I have a score of 10, where are you in relation to that? Are you a bit better in terms of the quality of the life that you lead? Are you maybe 11, 12, maybe even going into the teens? Or maybe you're not as good as me. Maybe you give yourself a 7 or an 8 or a 9. Whatever. Where does that get you? So what? Look at each other like you did at the beginning, but in terms of the moral quality of your lives. How do you compare with everybody else? Again, so what? The standard here is God. Are you going to put a number on him and think that you can match his standard? Okay, don't compare yourself with me, don't compare yourself with anybody else. Look at yourself in isolation and try a self-assessment of your own moral righteousness. One of the pearls quoted is that from Psalm 36, verse 2. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. When we try and examine ourselves, when we look in the mirror, as it were, we see a modified version of reality. We deceive ourselves because our thinking is faulty. And basically what we end up doing is flattering ourselves. Our thinking is such that we can't detect our own sin. It just doesn't show up on our radar. Our self-flattery stops us seeing ourselves as we really are. Flattery gets in the way. There's a dictionary definition of flattery. Or to be more accurate, I guess we're talking about self-flattery. And that's probably more grotesque than all the images we've looked at so far. When we use our own resources to look at ourselves in the mirror, what it's saying is we're not interested in seeing reality. All we do is heap excessive compliments on ourselves to ingratiate ourselves with ourselves. And even if we do somehow manage to part that great heap of compliments, even if we do manage to see some reality in the same way that God does, even if we do detect sin in our own hearts, we're not going to hate it with the holiness that God has. So we'll excuse it and we'll dress it up as okay and we'll leave it be, and maybe we'll even turn it into a virtue and compliment ourselves on it. So what we've got to do is look up, not so much at the fans and the lights and the roof, but look at God and see what he says, because that's our objective reference point. That's the whole point of the pearls, the quotes, the law, this kind of heavy diagnosis that we've heard. That's how we see reality. That's how we realise the way things are. But this isn't the whole picture. Even though we're still in the very early chapters of Romans, we know for sure that this isn't the full story, because Paul has already laid the groundwork and shows us that once we've accepted the bad news, there's good news to follow. We don't have to stay with the condemnation and guilt. Our righteousness is never going to be good enough to satisfy the holiness of God. But there's another headline we've already encountered in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 17. A righteousness from God is revealed. That's the biggest headline, that's the best headline. A headline that has the capacity to demolish all the other headlines. This verse says, there is a righteousness from somewhere else that comes to our rescue. A righteousness from God. And if the righteousness is from God, it must be perfect. It must be a perfect, faultless, glorious, holy, acceptable righteousness. If it's God's own righteousness, it's bound to be sufficient to satisfy him. And ultimately, that's the only cure for the diagnosis we've got here. That's the good news. There's a righteousness from God himself. If you take hold of that righteousness, it will satisfy God. It's guaranteed to satisfy him. But it still leaves us with the question of whether we've got to the point where we accept this, where we acknowledge that this is God speaking. I think if we can get to the point of accepting that this is God speaking, we're on new ground. If we accept it as a church, and I mean really accept it, we really are heading into new territory. If this kind of montage of humanity is true, if it really is as serious as we've been thinking about, then there is absolutely nothing that we can come up with by way of a solution. Logically, there is nothing else. There really is nothing else apart from the gospel that can solve this kind of problem. And I suppose the obvious question is, I wonder what we would be like as a church if we really grasped it and really believed it and really lived it and really communicated it. If we stopped trusting in ourselves and trusted in the gospel and the righteousness from God that is on offer. Just as we close, just going back to that image of being in the dock. Even in a human court, that's a lonely place to be. If you've got a huge weight of evidence against you and your guilt is beyond doubt and there's nothing you can say in your defence, if the charges are so serious they're making you ill, you need something pretty amazing to rescue you from that situation. Just expanding that metaphor a bit, the dock can actually be quite a crowded place too. One of the first cases I was involved in was a big fraud in a high street store in my previous job, where the whole staff team appeared in the dock, from the manager right down to the checkout staff. But how many people do we know who are still in the dock? And we know the way out. So how are we going to respond to it? Well, I guess it depends where you are. If you're not yet a Christian, you've got to take on board the bad news first. Basically, what these verses say is that you fit the description of one of God's enemies. That's what it's talking about. Face up to it. Let Scripture do the demolition job. Stop trying to defend yourself. That's quite a hard turnaround to make, because it demolishes the assumptions that we make in life. It demolishes our assumptions about God and about ourselves. But grasp the righteousness from God that's on offer. If you stand in the dock with that righteousness, no evidence can come against you. And finally, if you're a Christian, think about what you've come from. On the basis of these verses, think about how serious the charges were against you. Have you really got any idea what it cost to get you out of the dock? Think about the righteousness that you've been given. Remember the context, no sense of superiority, no pride. And think too of the people that you know who are still in the dock trying to prove their own righteousness. Tell them how they can be acquitted. Tell them about that righteousness that's on offer from God. Let's pray. Father, this is hard stuff to take on board. We acknowledge that we struggle with it. Father, would you open our minds and our hearts by your Spirit, we pray, to just take on board what you're saying to us individually and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.